Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So far we read God's holy and inspired, infallible word. We enter once more on this Sabbath into a reflection upon the sufferings and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, I'm sure that you recognize that this word passion means the intense sufferings which Jesus endured when he, in these last weeks of his life especially, suffered and carried the weight and punishment of sin upon him as he went to the way of the cross. Spurgeon once said, a view of Christ on Calvary is always beneficial for the Christian. So I trust also this morning, as we reflect upon these sufferings of Christ, that the various lessons which we learn from these things would also profit us as Christians. And that our heart would be drawn unto the Lord and Savior. Because you see, it's here at the cross in particular, and especially the events that surround the cross, that we get a glimpse not only to the unspeakable wrath of God, that He would even pour out this wrath upon His dear and beloved Son. But it is in particular here at the cross that we see the unspeakable love of God. We could say, as Paul does, it is here at the cross that love is displayed. The unsearchable riches of Christ is revealed, is made manifest to us. Here we see at the cross, God commending, recommending, we could say, setting before us His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who can fathom this? And as we consider this truth this morning of Christ in utter agony in the garden, He is doing so while there are yet sinners throughout the ages who would be born and for whom He dies, and He is going to draw them, even in their sin, to Himself. You and I, friends, don't come to the Lord as those who are saved. We don't work our way into favor with God. We come as poor and needy sinners, trusting and resting alone in the work that Christ has accomplished for us. And when we get a real sense of and a sight of Christ and His sufferings, it is then that the believer's heart is drawn to Him. Their hearts go out in love to Him. This is why even after His resurrection, what do we find our Lord doing to His disciples? He shows them His hands and His feet and His side. They are His wounds, His battle scars, which we would even must then conclude He carries with Him into heaven. The only one there who will show the evidence of wounds received. Why? So that His people taken up into glory to be with Him where He is may ever gaze upon Him in wonder and adoration. And would it now not then be their desire to reflect upon Him with this same love and adoration and worship? And so it's also our desire when we witness these wounds of Christ. It ought to be our desire to flee sin, recognizing it's our sin, it's our unbelief, it's our startings aside from God that have caused these wounds in our Lord. And how our desires ought to be kindled to walk after Him in the way of holiness. And there's many more applications we learn in this time of passion season that our hearts would be drawn unto the Lord. And so it's very beneficial to consider this time of year and leading up to Good Friday. And I want in this season of this morning, and I'm sure that you have covered this in the various weeks that have passed, the sufferings of Christ. But this morning I want to turn in particular to the entry way, as it were, into the sufferings of Christ. The beginning of the intensity of His time as He suffers the wrath of God. And so we turn to Luke chapter 22. I want to read verses 41 to 44 again. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So we see the suffering Savior. In particular, this morning we look at the agony of our Savior. With three thoughts. First, the anticipation. It's His anticipation for what is coming. Secondly, His affirmation. His agreement to what is coming. And then we want to look at some points of application from this history as well. The anticipation, the affirmation, the application. Dear friends, congregation, our Lord had spent much time in these last months as He walked with His disciples in preparing them for this hour. He had been telling them plainly, He couldn't have hardly used more plainer speech with them, that He would need to go the way of suffering and the way of the cross. He would be lifted up and He would actually die. And you remember, perhaps, children, one of the disciples, Peter, can't stand the thought of this. The other disciples either, because they were expecting the Lord to eventually enter Jerusalem, throw out everybody who is in charge, and set up Himself as king, and His disciples would then rule with Him. And so Peter, hearing our Lord talk about death and suffering, plays the part of the devil and he says, "No, you are not going to go to death." And our Lord rebukes him. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And Jesus is constantly exhorting his people and His disciples, "Be careful, be watchful." And we read about these last days in Jesus' life where the Jewish leaders are going about to plot to kill Him. We read that Judas has gone to those leaders and he has agreed to betray the Lord. We read of Mary who has come to Jesus to anoint His feet and prepare Him. It seems Mary's understanding of this suffering and death of Christ is deeper than the other disciples. And now Jesus has just celebrated the Last Supper, this Passover, which He transfers into the figure of the Passover. He celebrates with them. He had just sent away Judas to do what was in his heart to do. And Jesus knew this was the hour for which He had come into the world. Jesus knew the hour He had been prepared for and preparing His heart for had now come. His sufferings and His death. As they are going up to Jerusalem, we read, Jesus went before them and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that should happen, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and spit upon Him, and shall kill Him." That's what He told them. You can't get plainer than that. And then somehow drifting off into the words of His speech into thin air, because His disciples, in hearing those words, their minds were already reeling, He said, "And the third day He shall rise again." It's almost as if the disciples didn't hear that part of what Jesus was saying. And now in these last moments of Jesus with His disciples, He is stirring them up to prayer and to watchfulness. And even though this hour of suffering lies before Him, Jesus' thoughts, we see, are not with Himself. What a wonderful Savior. His thoughts are with His disciples. He is leading them ahead of time into the truth that He indeed is going to suffer. And now He goes out into the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Gethsemane. The name, children, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, means a place of pressing. Place where they take the olives off of the trees and they press it until the olive oil begins to flow. That's what we see will happen to our Lord as He enters this garden. What do we find? A man entering into the garden, not like the first man who was in the garden. Adam, we see in the garden in paradise, he, He indulged himself. He followed his own lust after greatness. We'll find the extreme opposite here. This man who walks into the Garden of Gethsemane is a man who walks into the garden with a whole heart desire to please his Father. And we will find the second Adam bearing the weight of the first and his children. And along the way, this one who is seeing this suffering pauses to teach and instruct his disciples. And he leaves 8 of the disciples at the entry of this gate, and he takes 3 of his other disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him to the center of the garden. He himself goes a little further, a stone's throw away, by himself alone. It's obvious to us that Jesus had spent much time in this garden. He had come here with his disciples because Judas probably that evening, going up to the place where they were having the supper, not finding them there, knows exactly where to go. To the garden where Jesus, as Luke tells us, was oft. He went there many times. And what does that tell us about our Lord? He's not running away from this suffering. He knows that Judas, who is going to be looking for him, will find him at this place. Jesus, knowing this, doesn't go to another place this night. No, he goes to this place where he is often wont to go, where there will be no possibility of escape. Jesus will walk in the way of his Father, the way his Father had set out before him. And until this point in Jesus' life, we see a calm man. He's also God, but he is a man who walks upon the earth like us, without sin. But he's calm. He's resigned to the way that his Father had set before him. There's nothing in Christ that would keep him back from this moment. And yet, as we follow him and we witness what is set before us in the Gospels of Christ, we see these moments to be of great intensity as we see a man who's fallen on the ground on his knees, who falls on his face, and he's writhing as a worm, as no other man has ever done. It's obvious to us from the accounts of the Gospels, the disciples must have been able to hear Jesus. They've recorded his words for us. And yet, because we read also of their sorrow and of their flesh, they succumbed and they slumbered and they slept. In fulfillment of Isaiah 63, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people was none with me. John had already recorded Jesus' saying 4 days before, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And a voice comes from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus knew what lie before him. And Matthew records, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Mark tells us he takes with him Peter, James, and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy and said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." He went a little forward and fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. You get a sense, don't you, of the intensity with which our Lord is lying there on the ground, and this weight and this burden is descending upon him. Here is the Son of Man, the Son of God, crawling upon the ground he created as a worm. Here we see reflected his human emotions, his soul, which is far surpassing any other that has ever known suffering. Sorrowing even unto death. No doubt the death of which Jesus speaks is not simply the death of the cross. This scourging he will receive at the hand of Pilate, though that be great, the other thieves suffered it too. Though he be nailed to the cross and suffer, which was an incredibly intense and painful suffering. The suffering of death of which he speaks, no doubt refers to the time he is abandoned of his own Father. In the darkness of the midday, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what he is seeing coming in the cup he must drink. He is in distress. He is in agony in these moments in the garden. And he's in bitter strife in his soul. When we look at these sufferings, are these the greatest sufferings, the most principal part of his sufferings as we see him crawling here in the garden? We must say no. The agony he will experience when his Father hides his face will be of infinitely greater proportions. And yet what he is experiencing now must not be minimized. It's the entry into the suffering. And yet the amazing thing is, as we will see, though his Father later will forsake him, in these moments, it's his Father who sends an angel to come and to strengthen him. In the garden, we will see a Christ who is strengthened, who is communing with his Father yet, and he is emboldened in the task that is set before him. This suffering in the garden, this reality of this suffering being before Christ, this cup which he holds in his hand, as it were, figuratively, is the cup of the wrath of God. It's here in the garden that he begins to put this cup, as it were, to his mouth. Children, maybe you remember the first time that you've taken a drink of wine or something like it. You put it to your lips and you can smell the aroma. You sense, if it's a bitter wine, you can sense its bite as you just barely put it to your lips. Or maybe another illustration. If you go to the ocean side and the waves are coming in, the tide is coming in, and they're crashing as you're standing there, the waves get higher and higher and they come rolling in upon you. And this is the same thing that's going on in the garden. The waves of God's wrath are coming, and this trial and suffering are coming as great waves upon the Savior. He is called to suffer this weight and this awfulness, and he falls on his face here in the garden in anticipation of what is to take place. In Matthew, we are told two of his first prayers. He went a little further and fell on his face. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he went again the second time praying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And then we read, he left them and went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Christ clearly in these moments, with crystal clarity, saw what lie before him. The horror, the darkness, the separation, the awfulness of what he would need to encounter. Of what he would experience hanging on the cross. And the sufferings he now endures in the garden arises from anticipation of what was to take place. And if Christ in these moments, simply in anticipation of this suffering, his sweat becomes as drops of blood, What must it have been, as you will consider on Good Friday, the fulfillment of this suffering? Christ is allowed in these moments to peer ahead into the hours to come. And He is in agony. What must have been the reality? Jesus begins to see the price that must be paid. Here's a man who never experienced guilt. Here's a man who never experienced any thought contrary to his father. He was pure, undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And yet this blackness of wrath and of sin laid upon him is pressing him down even in these moments. It causes his body to exude, to ooze out blood. It's as if his body was being crushed like the olives, and the oil or the blood begins to flow. And it wasn't simply a few droplets that formed on his forehead. We read they were pressed out of him as great drops of blood that fell to the ground. Our Lord is suffering immensely and intensely in these moments in the garden. The Prince of Darkness is near. No doubt, though we don't read of these things, no doubt he with his evil darts are setting assault on the soul of Christ. Jesus had said when he left the supper, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world," that's the devil and his cohorts, "cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And what does he say when he meets the soldiers in the garden? He says, "This is your hour. This is the power of darkness." What conflict is taking place here in the garden? But Jesus affirms. He asserts. He will do His Father's will. And that's our second thought this morning. We see not only does he anticipate what's coming, but here in the garden he is going to affirm again before us, "Thy will, my Father's will, I delight to do." You see, this is what the conflict and the suffering here in the garden is all about. He is faced with this cup that must be drunk. Children, if Jesus would not drink this cup, and it wasn't a cup that would make one joyful and happy, it was a cup of suffering. It was a cup of wrath. It was a cup which his Father would give him to drink that must be drunk to the bitter dregs. And Jesus in the garden, in this moment, when the cup is pressed to his lips, could have walked away. And we would not be here this morning. You and I would be consumed in God's wrath forever if he had not drunk the cup. He could have looked at his sleeping disciples and said, "That's what I get. Faithless. Disappointing." And when he would look at us, after grace, even, he would need to say the same. "And I, who have ever been the delight of my Father, who ever dwelt in his presence in communion, must drink this cup?" Is that how Jesus approaches this hour? They are the ones who really deserve the cup. Let them drink it. Is that how Jesus reasons with himself? It's not even a hint of such a thought that enters the mind of our Lord. Not even an inkling of this thought enters his heart. The only thing that escapes from his lips is, "Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I would, but as thou wilt." You see, it's the eternal heart of love that comes to expression here in the garden. His love for his people, his eternal love for them that comes out in the heart of Christ. It is a love for sinners that moves Jesus in this hour of horror that awaits him and gives him courage to drink this cup. But even more than that, it's not only his great love for sinners, first of all, it's his great love for his Father. His desire to do his Father's will. He does not want in any way to depart from what his Father had given him to do. And so his prayer ascends unto his Father as it did throughout his whole earthly journey. Father, what would thou have me to do? Guide me, lead me, and teach me. And then we see the fulfillment of what we read in Hebrews. Who, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Christ heard in that he feared. His Father heard his prayer. We know Jesus' prayer was heard. An angel came strengthening him. And here in these moments, he's crying out to his Father, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Just imagine a moment. Here is the sinless Lamb of God. He beholds the wretchedness, the wickedness, the deformity of sin, the awfulness of sin as it's laid upon him, as it were. And his soul shrinks back from the very thought of this monster of sin. His purity, his holiness, and his justice, it would recoil at the thought of sin. And yet his heart, overflowing with love to sinners, bears the weight, puts his lips to the cup willingly. Jesus, we could say, as it were, wonders aloud. Is there any other way that could be found that sinners who have sinned against you, Father, could be saved? Is there any way? Is there no other way than this way of utter suffering, this way in which I must die, than the way of eternal torment? And the answer is, there is no other way. The only way in which you and I can be saved, friends, is through the way God Himself revealed. His own Son, suffering in the place of sinners. When Jesus is here, it's the beginning in the garden of the imputation, the reckoning to the account of, the putting on the back, as it were, of sinner's sin. Think of it this way. If I knew your bank account number and I went to your bank, the suitcase full of money, $1 billion if I could pack it in, and I give them your bank account number and I say, "Put this in so-and-so's account." I've reckoned it to your account. I've imputed it to your account. I've given it to you. It's yours. If you go to the bank, not considering all the laws today, but if you'd go to the bank, you could withdraw that amount of money the same day. It's yours. But do you receive the benefit of this money unless you go to the bank and withdraw it? No. That's faith. Using of Christ and all that He has earned as ours. But the reverse is also true. In these moments in the garden, what is put in the bank account, as it were, of Christ? Sin. The wickedness of sin. The magnitude of sin. The bastardliness of sin is laid on Christ.
And it's this that presses him and weighs him down. It's not his own. But it's so closely associated, so imputed to him as his own, that when he's hanging on the cross, what does the Father see? He sees a mass of sin. And rightly his wrath comes against this sin, and he hides his face, and he's utterly silent. And Jesus, the Son of Man, hangs in agony, in separation, never experienced before, of his Father's face. So the only thing coming forth from his mouth in this utter agony is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did it all in the place of sinners, so that anyone who flees to him, who clings to him, who cries out to him, he will not say to them, oh, well, we'll wait and see how good you become. Not at all. He takes sinners. He's the one who draws them to himself. And whoever you may be when you flee unto him, there is pardon, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation with God at the cross, because Christ here in the garden refused to turn away from the cup that was set before him. Christ sees that there is no other way than which sinners can be reconciled and saved before God than that he, as the substitute, would take their place. And so he affirms here in the garden, my Father, thy will be done. I will go. When Jesus sees this cup, yes, in his human nature, in his soul, he is cringing at such a horror that he must face. And that's not simply the brutality with which he is going to be treated and scourged and suffering, but it's this separation from his Father. And yet he says, not what I would, but what thou wilt. Christ in his prayer is not confessing any sin he had done. He doesn't need. He has no sin. He doesn't need to repent. But here is a beseeching of God, his Father. He cries out to him. His disciples are watching what is taking place. And an angel comes and strengthens him in this garden. What happens after the angel strengthens him? The strengthening of the angel did not have the effect in Christ of causing him more to cry out. No, if it's any other way, let it be that way, but not this way. Is that what he does when he's strengthened by the angel? Look what's happening in this passage. He's praying, Father, if it be thy will, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then an angel comes to strengthen him from heaven. And then it says, and being in an agony, he prays the more earnestly. He is strengthened to pray more earnestly, thy will, Father, thy will be done. Cheerfully and willingly, he goes the way of suffering. He says, I will drink this cup to the last drop. I will drink it all. And what the angel told him, we're not told. But did the angel remind him perhaps of the glories that awaited him? When through the way of suffering he would die and rise again? That the time of victory and the rule over all things which his Father had promised him would soon be at hand. Was that what the angel told him? Or maybe the angel reminded him of the covenant made from all eternity between the Father and the Son, that the Father with everlasting kindness would gather a seed unto himself. Or maybe the angel simply came and bowed and worshipped the one crawling on the ground. And the angel's presence strengthened him that he would pray more earnestly, thy will be done. It seems that after the angel came, the intensity of his suffering and agony was even increased. And he affirms with wholehearted resignation, "Thy will be done." In agony. It's almost as if it had gone any further over the brink, Jesus would have died there in the garden. But in these moments, what are we learning of Christ? I think the same thing that he said when he met his disciples. They had brought him some bread, and Jesus, you remember, had been by the well for a little while by himself. And this woman had come to him, and he had spoken to her about serving the true God of Israel. And he said to his disciples, when they offered him something to eat, he said, "I have meat that you don't know of." And what was that meat? What was that food? What was that bread? His meat was to do the will of him that sent him. Jesus' food was to do what his Father had set before him. And so, being strengthened by the angel, he says, "I will drink this cup. I will empty this cup. I delight to do thy will, O my God." Father, in essence, he's saying, "Not my will, thine be done. In this cup, whatever it holds for me, Father, I will follow you in all the way. I will submit myself. I will give my beard to those who will pluck it out. I will give my head to be crowned with thorns. I will give my back to the smiters, my hand to the pricks of the nails in my feet. I will give myself to hang, forsaken of men and of God, to hang between heaven and earth. Father, I will receive the sentence of death, and I will die for those given to me. For I know thou lovest me, and I know that afterward I will experience thy favor, thy blessing forever." This is the greatest act of obedience that ever was. Set before a man. God sets before you and I callings, commands. Obey. Who of us have kept his word? Fully, totally, completely. Have you? Just think back in your life. You haven't. I haven't. What does that mean? It means you and I deserve what Jesus got. And if you and I would pause but for a little moment this morning and consider what he endured, to stir our heart to seek him who endured it in the place of sinners. Here at the pinnacle of Jesus going forth into the entry of his suffering, we find a son whose heart is set on obedience. He will drink this cup. It's as if at this moment, in agony, he puts his lip to the cup and begins to drink. This is what he feared. And it's precisely here, in this moment in which he is heard. And his human nature, perhaps ready to succumb in agony, even in this pressure, and die. He rises up from the ground and he comes to his disciples and says, "Let's be going. He that betrays me is at hand." He drinks. And he drinks. This cup. And he drank it to the end. This suffering of Christ is the unique and unparalleled suffering of the sinless God-man. And let's not ever, though we can describe the sufferings that he suffered as he goes through the mistreatment in the hall of Caiaphas and before Herod's soldiers and as he suffers crucifixion. But let's not minimize this suffering in his soul and agony that he experienced in suffering the separation from his Father as he hangs on the cross. He understood that he was about to enter, but he did it willingly, with his whole heart, his whole soul, for sinners. Sinners like you, like me. These are some of the lessons we will look at after we sing 191. Our Lord anticipated these hours of his suffering. And in the garden, he affirms, he agrees, he sets his heart and he says, I will do this will of thine, my Father. Now, what are some applications we can learn about this suffering and the agony of Christ in the garden? Well, first of all, I think we see in this suffering and agony of our Lord something of the horror of sin. Something of the consequence of sin. And even if you, from a simple natural point of view, you read the scriptures, you hear and you see, you know the Lord is God. He's come down from glory. He's born. He's become a man. And now at the end of his life, he's crawling like a worm on the ground. And his sweat is becoming as drops of blood. You can just sense something of the awfulness that must be happening and transpiring in his soul. Let alone if the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see that it's your sin that has caused this very thing. Then it's no wonder when you hear sometimes or read in stories of people who've heard the gospel, they come to the end of their life not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, facing utter reality, knowing that when they die, it's not over, it's the beginning. And the sense of this terror of their sin and horror and consequence of sin stares them in the face. Why wouldn't you consider today, before you face that hour, before your body is racked with pain and you're filled with cancer or lying there with just having had heart surgery or something else at the point and brink of death and you have all these drugs flowing through your body, you can't even think straight and you're filled with pain. Why wait till then? Today is the day he calls you. Today he comes to you and he says, look, this is the picture of what sin does to sinners. And who was Jesus? Was there any man as he walked on the face of the earth who could say, oh, I remember back on your 17th birthday, Jesus, I remember what you did. There was no man who could accuse him of sin. And Jesus asked them, any of you could accuse me of sin? Let me hear it. There was none. He was perfect. He stood before his Father in complete bareness, nakedness, openness. There was nothing. No hypocrisy. No lies. No lusts. Pure, undefiled love and obedience to his Father. And yet our Lord came to this. Why? Because of the sin laid upon him. He knew that God his Father did not hate him with hatred which cannot be quenched. He did not despair as we will despair if we leave this life without knowing the Savior. Why won't you pause a moment and consider what it will be to leave this world without knowing Christ? This is reality. of a never-ending torment without God's favor and face, unless you be reconciled to God this day. Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endures the cross, despises the shame, and yet He recoils at such a thought as this, to have to face this suffering. But He knew there was something much better, far greater coming.
But if we are not reconciled to Him, there's nothing far better coming, but far worse.
We will stand before this God
who you, perhaps some of you, refusing to this hour to bow your knees, worship, adoration, repentance, faith. And this very cup is going to be put to your lips. And you will drink it. What will it be in that hour as your iniquities come as a flood in upon your soul? Your heart will melt as wax. In agony. But here is one. The wonder of this passage, the gospel is, here is one who came down from glory to take the place what we deserve. Who willingly underwent suffering and death in the place of sinners. And that's what we consider in the weeks of Passion. That's what we consider in the sufferings of Christ. That we'd more value and understand and appreciate and believingly make use of the gospel and passion of Christ. And so consider it sin that made our Savior writhe upon the ground as a worm. And He takes upon Himself the wrath of God and He puts the cup to His lips. Drinking it gone in the place of sinners. And so the second thing we see in the lesson we learn from this history is that the sufferings of Christ reveal to us, uncover for us as we enter the garden here. What do we see? The magnitude of love. Jesus at this very moment is confronted with this cup of suffering and wrath. Even while His own disciples lay there on the ground asleep. And what does He do? Does He get angry? Does He get bitter? Does He say, forget this whole business and go home? No, He returns again to the place where He was, in the center of the garden, in the center of the press. And He seeks His Father's will, and not mine, but thine be done. This is why He came. And can you see then the love of the Father being drawn out in Jesus' prayers? Can you see the paradox, the love that the Father has for His dear children? It must be great, it must be beyond expression, because He, the Father, gave His own Son to be delivered into the hands of sinners. He gave His own Son to be bruised. How many of you would willingly surrender your son or daughter into the hands of a pedophile? The Father in glory, Father of lights, the great and glorious God gave His Son into the hands of sinners, you and me. This expresses to us His great love. He would allow, He would direct, He would give His Son to be bruised so that through this way, sinners being drawn to Him, sinners crying out to Him for mercy, would find in His Son salvation.
It was only through this way of Christ's suffering that poor sinners, guilty sinners, can be reconciled again to God, can be redeemed, can the price be paid. His Father sent an angel to strengthen to him, so he prays the more earnestly. Not my will, but thine be done. Can you imagine your son in the situation I just described before? Not just a child, but a grown son who you have a great relationship with. Never done anything to dish you as a father. He's always obeyed. And when he's his mature age, you surrender him into the hands of these wicked men. And he cries to you. And you have a whole soldier, many soldiers at your disposition. You can defeat all the enemies in a moment, and yet you don't hear his cries. That's what happened here in the garden. Christ putting his lips to the cup, cries in his agony to his Father. It's just the only way. Not my will be done, but thine be done. What love we see from the Father to refrain himself from delivering his son from the garden and taking him off of the face of this wicked world. He says, no, my son. This is the only way. And his son, our Lord, says, my Father, I will go. I will go for all those whom thou hast given me, for all those who will flee to me and trust in me, those who will, yes, even be sleeping at times like the disciples. I will go this way and pay for them. The love of God. The third lesson we learn from this history is, when we encounter those who are fearful and unbelieving, we mustn't chasten them unduly, but we must rather point them unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his obedience and through his suffering is able to redeem and to save to the uttermost of sinners. Christ, you see, knew the election of God. He knew Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were already in glory. He knew he would gain the victory. He knew it. Does that change his suffering? Does that change his present cries and agony? No, not at all. And so when we consider election of God and the certainty of God's election, does that hinder your service of God? Does it hinder your seeking of God? If it does, you have no right understanding or concept of what God's election even means. You have a false understanding of who God is and what He's revealed to us in His Word. We must be like Christ. And pray the more earnestly. That's what we learn in this history. He knew what lay before him. And yet he prays the more earnestly. And we may pray unto the Father of lights with expectancy, because it's revealed to us in his Word. He who comes unto the Father through the Son will not be turned away. Consider here in the garden with amazement that God has not yet cast you upon the place where Jesus was. But today, He comes to you through His own Word, and He calls you and He says, come to me and you may have life. And so this scene which is set before us of Jesus in agony upon the ground ought to be a beacon of light, of warning for us to flee to Him today. Listen to Spurgeon. How black I am, how filthy, how loathsome in the sight of God. I feel myself only fit to be cast to the lowest hell, and I wonder that God has not long ago cast me there. But I go into Gethsemane, And I peer under those gnarled olive trees and I see my Savior. Yes, I see Him wallowing on the ground in anguish and hear such groans come from Him as never came from the human breast before. I look upon the earth and I see it red with His blood while His face is smeared with gory sweat. And I say to myself, my God, my Savior, what aileth thee? And I hear Him reply, I am suffering for thy sin. And then I take comfort, for while I fain would have spared my Lord such anguish, now that the anguish is over and I can understand how Jehovah can spare me because He smote His Son in my stead. Do you see here this morning we see a Savior who has taken the place of sinners? If our hearts go out to Him and we find in Him life, how we ought to live in thankfulness to Him all the rest of our days. And that's our last thought of application. How this consideration of Christ and His agony for sin ought to lead us to a life of gratitude. A life lived for Him. He spared nothing, but gave Himself wholly for sinners. And will we keep something back that we think we find some life in? Our job, our family, our pleasures, whatever it might be. And we kind of hold it back and think we enjoy it. We're not ready to forsake all and follow Him in obedience. And ought we not with Jesus our Lord implore the Father with strong crying and tears and be heard in that we obey? How did Jesus endure this? Well, He also looked toward the end. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, He despised the shame, and now He is set down at the right hand of God. Are you able in moments now already to anticipate what it will be? As He said to His disciples here, "Will sit with me in my kingdom, thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Are you able by faith to behold because of what He has done? He will take us to glory, to be with Him where He is. He has said, that they whom Thou hast given me may be with me, that they may behold my glory. And the glory which Thou hast given me may be in them, and the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a day. No more sin. No more heart and flesh. It is contrary to the Spirit. But wholehearted obedience as sons and daughters redeemed by the Savior, to bask in His love forever and serve Him in complete and utter obedience and never to suffer again. Rabbi Duncan taught in a college in Edinburgh, lecturing theological students. And his manner was, as he walked up and down, he would sometimes just pause in something that he had been saying and meditate upon it, and then the students knew, and they would often put down their pencils because it would be a moment or two, and they knew whatever would come forth. It's profound. And so one day as he was walking in front of the class, he stopped mid-sentence and he was walking, wrestling with some great thought, and tears began to flow down his face as he thought of how to articulate and say what was in his mind. And he said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, it was damnation, and He took it lovingly." That's our Lord, our Savior, our friend. Amen.